Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5:22, we're in the Fruit of the Spirit series. Let's read this verse together. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. King Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for the gospel, Lord, that centers not on us, but on you. Your perfect work, Lord, of a miraculous life, Lord, teaching and showing the Father's nature day by day, moment by moment. Doing great works around this earth, Lord Jesus, to display your mercy and your kindness. And then suffering and dying on a cross for us. Not for anything you've ever done, any sin that you had ever committed, which were none. But for our sins and for our frailties and for our faults. Help us this day to magnify you, Lord Jesus. Speak through your word, Lord Jesus. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. For it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Say, but the fruit of the Spirit is? No. Say, but the fruit of the Spirit is? Did you guys pass school, like, instructions, you know, following simple instructions? Say, but the fruit of the Spirit is? See, some of you are getting ahead of me. Now we're going to say the sixth fruit of the Spirit that we know. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Say that again. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Against such things there is no law. All right, so let's say all that together. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Against such things there is no law. Galatians 5:22. You guys are coming along further and further. Some of you are getting ahead, some of you falling behind. Maybe after 9 weeks, you know, we'll have that verse. It is a great thing to concentrate on these traits, these attributes of God that He works in His children, as we've been saying as we've gone along. Each of us, moment by moment, day by day, as a believer, is either self-reliant or spirit-reliant. The fruit are truly aspects of Christ's likeness produced in us. As we've been saying, only the Holy Spirit of God can produce true sanctification, genuine godliness inside of us. And one of the signs of that godliness is the manifestation of these fruit of the Spirit in your life and in my life. We cannot manufacture spiritual fruit in our lives. We bear the fruit. We cannot produce the fruit. That is something only God can do in us by His gracious, miraculous Spirit. As we've been saying, as we've gone along, each of these attributes is a mark of the Spirit's true work in a Christian's life, making them like Jesus. That's what sanctification is all about in your life and in mine. These nine traits can characteristically be divided into three triads. The first one, foundational truth about God, about our relationship to Him, love and joy and peace, have to do with that nature of that relationship and how that ought to be displayed in our lives. Second, this second triad refers really to social relationships. If I'm to love God as I am with heart, soul, mind, and strength, then Jesus said it follows that I must love my neighbor as myself. Well, what's that going to look like? Well, in this passage, one of the ways that's going to be characterized is by patience, by kindness, and by goodness. Then the last triad, the last three, really go in different directions. Faithfulness has to do with our relationship to God. Gentleness, our relationship with others. And self-control, our relationship on the inside with ourselves. So let's look at this attribute of goodness today. Think about it as we have the other attributes as coming from God, produced by God, to be reflected of the character of God. First, I want you to see in this passage that goodness comes from God. Goodness comes ultimately and only from God. God Himself is the sum and substance of all goodness. God perfectly, God infinitely, God absolutely, God totally, God eternally, and God immutably is good. That is His nature. That is His characteristic. That is His trait. He cannot be anything else. Psalm 31:19 says, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness." which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. There will be produced in the children of God goodness. Now, certainly on a smaller level, certainly on a relative level, a comparative measure to God, we don't perfectly display goodness, but this is one of the communicable attributes of God, one of the shared attributes of God. He is perfectly good, but He shares with His children an aspect of that goodness that should be seen and must be seen in our lives day by day and moment by moment. His goodness is infinite. His goodness is complete. His goodness is unending, the psalmist says, and yet His children are going to display that goodness in their lives. It comes from Him. Psalm 34, 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. When you come to Christ, you realize immediately how good He is, how satisfying He is, how sweet He is. When you come to true salvation in Christ, you find there is no bitter aftertaste. He is sweet. He is good to His children. That's why the psalmist goes on in Psalm 65, 4 and says, "We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." You show me a true Christian, and I'll show you someone who loves and is satisfied with the fellowship of God's people. They're not the type to go around complaining all the time around about those imperfect Christians all around them. Oh, if those Christians would just get right down there. Oh, if they would just do this. If they would just do that. I wish they would treat me better. No, a true Christian is going to say with the psalmist, "I am satisfied with the goodness of your house." Why? Because at its core, you don't deserve anything. You don't deserve people to love you. You don't deserve people to pat you on the back. You don't deserve people to give you the key to the city. And so any and every trait of goodness and kindness that's expressed to you, and it ought to be expressed to you in God's house, but every bit of that is a mercy and a goodness of God. It's a gift from God. Should we bite the hand that feeds us that goodness? Psalmist goes on and says in Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5, "Enter His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." Saved people are going to be grateful people. We're going to reflect on His goodness. And when we do that, we're not going to be bored. We're not going to be blasé. We're not going to be indifferent about it. We are going to praise Him. We're going to bless Him. We're going to worship Him. We're going to thank Him. We're going to surrender to Him. Why? Because He is so good. Psalm 106, verses 1 and 2. "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all His praise?" He's saying, if you understand just a smidge, that's a Greek word. If you understand just a smidge of the goodness of God, you can't stop yourself. You can't help yourself declaring His praise, worshiping His name. It will go on and on. Or Psalm 107, verses 1 and 2. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord be quiet about it." Isn't that what your version says? Well, that's the Baptist version. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble." You get around a person, you can't stand being around them after about 3 or 4 minutes if you don't like the same things they like, because why? They won't shut up about it. They just keep talking about it over and over and over. I don't care anything about what you're saying, but you certainly do. And so if I spend more than 2.5 minutes with you, I find all about that thing. It's like me being at that wild game supper the other day. I could have watched paint dry and been more excited. But I was there because I care about the people of God. But being around people like that who are just filled up with nature and what hunting's about and what deer's about, I'm like, man, I get that. Being around you, I can tell that you're excited about hunting, you're excited about fishing, you're excited about deer. That's pretty cool. That's part of God's goodness. If you're around a person for longer and longer and longer and they never speak about God, they never reflect His goodness, they never speak about the gratitude, the only thing you can ever get out of them is moaning and groaning and complaining and murmuring. Put that in parentheses, that's Baptists. When the only thing you can get out of them is that kind of stuff, I just got to ask, where's your gratefulness? Where's your thankfulness? Where's your praise? As the psalmist said, for the Lord is good. I'm satisfied with the goodness of God. Or Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. All of His nature, all of His actions are good. His power is good. His wisdom is good. His love is good. And get this, even His judgments are good. Even His wrath is good. There's nothing about God in His person or in His actions for which we need to apologize or be ashamed about. God's will is good. All of His ways are good. He is eternally good. That should not surprise us. You go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible and you find that. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said that the light was good. Verse 31 of that chapter says, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. God is in the business of creating goodness because it flows from His nature. Psalm 104, verse 28, when you open your hand, they are filled with good things. Or 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good. You remember back in Exodus when Moses wanted to see God? He prays to God. He had a close relationship with God, but he wanted to understand more. So he says in chapter 33 and verse 18, Lord, please show me your glory. Notice God's answer to him. And he said, I will make all of my, now we would expect glory pass before you, but what he said was, I will cause or make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Moses didn't ask about his goodness. Moses asked about his glory, that is his power, his infinity. And God says, okay, here's a synonym for that. I will cause all of my goodness, because everything about God, all of His might, all of His power, all of His energy, all of His attributes can be summarized as to His goodness. God's glory, when put on display, is full and exhibits His perfect goodness. God's goodness means that He is the final standard of good. All that is in conformity with God and His Word and His will is good. And everything that's not, everything that doesn't match up to God's nature and His purposes and His Word, by its very nature, is not good. We need to grasp this. Only God is good. Apart from Him, nothing is good. Nobody is truly good apart from Him. So you have a Bible verse for that? Well, I sure do. I'll give you two just for, you know, good measure. Romans 3:12, there is no one who does good. No, not one. I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box, but when God says there's no one who does good, that means Mr. Zuckerberg. That means all the highfalutin liberals in the world who want to tell you how good they are. God says no matter what they do, none of them are good, and neither are you. And neither am I. There is no one who is good. He's not saying it's not good to open the door for the little old lady. He's not saying it's not helpful to help her carry her groceries out to the car. He's just saying at our nature on an eternal basis, as it comes to spiritually being related to God, nothing we do is pure. Nothing we do is perfect. Nothing we do measures to His high standard. Or Romans 7 verse 18 says, Paul's giving a personal testimony. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. The Puritan Thomas Manton said, there is such an absolute perfection in God's nature and being that nothing is wanting to it or defective in it, and nothing can be added to it to make it better. He is originally good, good of Himself, which nothing else is.
For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good. Not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a super added quality. In God, it is His essence. God is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop. But in God, there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good. For He cannot be less good than He is, as there can be no addition made to Him, as no subtraction from Him. Everything about God is good. He is good at His very core. He is good at His very being. Now, this is important for you to understand, even at a basic level, because the person in the next cubicle at work or the person in college with you is going to say, well, you Christians, you don't even understand things that are logical. So the atheist, the skeptic, they'll typically argue that morality, you know, is just made up. Morality is just arbitrary. You can't tell me what to do. After all of your rules change from religion to religion, from culture to culture. They're just made up and passed on by people who want a job, people who want to control one another. So they try to throw a believer into a dilemma by asking these two questions. Is something good because God said so? Or does God say that something is good because it is? The problem here, obviously, if you listen to them, is if the first statement is true, it seems to say that God could just arbitrarily tomorrow say that murder is good, or that rape is good, or that racism is good, or a million other things that we know are evil could be good if the first statement is true that something's good because God said it. Seems bizarre, of course, that something could only be good because God commands it and for no other reason. But some Christians have argued through the years that that's the reason we have the Ten Commandments. That's the reason things are good or not good, just because God said it. God said it, therefore I believe it. Well, the opposite problem is also there, the skeptic says. If God only wills something to be true, or God only wills something to be good because it is good, then there's a standard outside of God. There's a standard outside of Him that He's looking to, and He's saying, ah, now those things are good and those things are good. They don't exist because of Him. They exist outside of Him. And then, of course, you see the dilemma. Then there's this something that's even greater than God outside of the nature of God. He's just the umpire. God just calls the balls and strikes. He says, ah, now that's good and that's bad. That's what God would be if this standard existed outside of God. So that's our dilemma. Well, of course, like most skeptical atheistic arguments, there's an unspoken premise. And that is they're negating what is possible outside of just those two things. There's a third possibility, option C. Option C would be God calls something good because it matches His nature, because it lines up with who He is. He's not looking outside of Himself to tell you that murder's wrong. He's not looking outside of Himself to say that hatred or racism or child rape is wrong. He's saying it's wrong because it violates me. And therefore, look at me. I am the ultimate standard of good. So we need to ask the skeptic and the atheist on their view, by the way. Why is genocide wrong? Why is child molestation wrong? Why was Hitler wrong? If you want to suggest that all morality is subjective, if no God exists, if morality is just the product of evolutionary chance and social adaptation, then all those ideas you have in your mind about, well, I think this is good or I think that is bad, those are just products of chance and evolution over time. Why should you trust the synapses of your brain when they fire electronically and electrically, because there's nothing outside of that. When you die, you're dead and you're fed to the worms. You don't go on existing. Why you should believe what you think any more than what a chimpanzee thinks? See, they're caught in their own dilemma. No, God does exist. The reason we don't believe in child murder is because it violates the nature and the character of God. The atheist, the skeptic, when he's saying that murder is wrong, when he says rape is wrong, all he's basically saying is, I like strawberry ice cream. That's all morality can be to a skeptic. If there is no standard for ultimate truth, if there is no standard for objective morality, why, Hitler could be just as right as Stalin, could be just as right as Mother Teresa. It's just which one you line up with. It's whether you like the Cubs or the Cardinals. If you like the Cubs, I feel sorry for you. But there is no objective standard for the skeptic. God does good, and God calls things good because they line up with His nature as ultimate good. Psalm 84:1, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." God not only is good, He bestows good upon us who follow Him as His children. You can remember Satan's first lie to Eve was to get her to question the character, specifically the goodness of God. In Genesis 3:4, she was telling him what God had said, don't eat from that tree. Actually, she changed it and said, don't touch it, but that's a whole other sermon for another day. And so Satan answers her and he says, "You shall not surely die. For God knows the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." No, the temptation was to question whether God was holding out on them, whether God really wasn't as good as He claimed to be, because He wasn't giving them everything they desired and everything they wanted. Jesus corrected that perspective in Matthew 7 when He's talking to His followers, and He says, as an example, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" Or in a comprehensive way, the Apostle James says in chapter 1 and verse 17 of his book, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Yes, those things pertain to salvation, absolutely. But it doesn't stop there. Every joy that you have in life, every laughter, every kindness, every bit of your health, all of your happiness, all of your family, all of your friends, every hobby you enjoy, every bit of money, every bit of health that you have, your job and your car, every sunset that you see, every moment you spend with your grandchildren, every good thing comes down from the Father of lights. It is His common grace. This attribute comes from God. It is shared from God. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipresent. We're not omnipotent. We can't share in those attributes. But we share with God this trait of goodness. It is part of His gift. Second, I want you to see, now we got 7 points to get through. You're going to have to listen faster. That's the first point. The second thing I want you to see, not only is God perfectly the nature and characteristic of perfect goodness, but secondly, I want you to see that goodness is perfectly shown by Jesus Christ. Remember in Matthew 19, the rich young ruler comes and asks a really good question of Jesus. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He had the right idea. He had the right concept. Hey, life's not about just my wealth. Life's about eternal life. "What must I do then to inherit eternal life?" he asked Jesus. But he had started by saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus stops him in his tracks by asking him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Now, by the way, don't listen to the skeptic once again. He's the liberal commentator saying, "Well, you see, Jesus wasn't identifying with God here. He was pointing away from Himself to God alone." No, it's the exact opposite. Jesus was asking the rich young ruler, "Do you really know who you're talking to? Yeah, you're right to call me good. Why? Because I'm God in the flesh." That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is showing He's more than a teacher. He is more than a carpenter. He is God come to this earth, Emmanuel, God with us. And therefore, He is good. Jesus goes on in Mark chapter 3, the man with the withered hand. The Pharisees are standing around watching to see if Jesus would break their made-up laws and perform a miracle on the Sabbath so they could accuse Him of breaking the law. And Jesus asked in chapter 3 and verse 4, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or harm, to save life or to kill?"
and they were silent. He corrected their reading of the law by saying the Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus says, is upon me because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Everywhere he went and everything he did was to display in perfect relationship his nature with God the Father. So he could say in John 10:10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. They tried to stone him for saying that. At the end of that chapter in verse 32, he says, I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which of them do you stone me? In Acts 10:38, the apostles proclaim, God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. You look at any moment or every moment of the Lord Jesus' life, and he perfectly displayed the goodness of God. He is the example, but more than that, he is our good shepherd who lays his life down for each of us. Third, I want you to see that this goodness that we are to reflect and this goodness that's to be worked in us is worked not only by the Father, not only by the Son, but third, by the Holy Spirit. Goodness is produced by the Holy Spirit. That's what our theme verse says. For the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Apart from the Spirit of God, there is no goodness. Paul said in Romans 7 again, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Apart from the Holy Spirit, that's our testimony. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we would not be good and we could not do good. Goodness is not a natural quality. It is a supernatural quality. It's not a mark of your personality. It's a mark of your spirituality, your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Goodness means moral excellence. It's the very opposite. This is a good reminder for Christians this month. Every time you go into Walmart, most of the time when you go to people's Facebook, every example you see of decoration typically around us, notice we don't have black witches hanging up on the walls in here. Why is that? If it's good enough for your house, why is it not good enough for us in the sanctuary? Well, it's because we're trying to display all this month and always, I hope, in the words that we choose, in the actions that we do, in those activities that we perform, the goodness of God. Well, it's no big deal. Really? You want to stand before God with that? Christians need to display the goodness of God at this so-called Halloween time as every other time because it speaks to the nature of His goodness. The flesh cannot produce the goodness of God, only righteousness. It's not shallow, it's not surface, it is filled with substance. The Holy Spirit produces goodness of the heart, and it is an inside job that ought to display itself through all of our lives. Fourth, I want you to see that goodness is a mark of true salvation. Goodness is a mark of true salvation. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 7. Every healthy tree bears good fruit. Well, that's really surprising because I hear all the time pastors and teachers say that, you know, yeah, Christians may not display any of the fruit of the Spirit, but after all, they made that decision to follow Jesus. Well, that's strange because Jesus said in Matthew 7:17, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. Well, that doesn't really line up with my theology. Well, maybe you ought to change your theology to line up with Jesus. Jesus said every good tree produces good fruit. Every diseased tree, every bad tree produces bad fruit. The nature of the tree identifies what kind of tree it is. It is known by its fruit. It doesn't start
just the day you die. It starts the day that you're born. And the day that you're born again will make that dramatic difference in your life. Matthew 13, the classic sower and the seed parable, Jesus says, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Jesus says a good tree is going to grow in good soil. It will produce a crop of good fruit. If there's no fruit, if there's no crop, it's not a good plant. It's not a good tree. Only, by the way, in Matthew 13, one of these soils is representative of a saved individual. They all four made the same profession of faith. They all four came forward in the service. They all four raised their hand. They all four followed the Lord Jesus in baptism. But only one was truly saved. You say, "Do you have a Bible verse for that?" Well, I sure do. Thank you for asking. Jesus goes right on in Matthew 13 and interprets the parable for us. You don't have to listen to my interpretation. Listen to Jesus' interpretation. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 13, "When anyone does not understand it," does that sound like a saved person? "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. This is what was sown along the path." That's the first profession of faith. He says it's fake. He says that person is not a Christian, even though they might be a member of your church. Even though they walked the aisle, even though they filled out the card, even though they got baptized. The first person is not a good tree because Satan snatched away what was there in his heart. He does not have understanding. Second, remember, these are Jesus' words, not my words. Second, "As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away." There's our second profession of faith. There's our second person who falls away and is not saved. Third, "As for what was sown among thorns, that is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Now I take you back to what he said in Matthew 7. No fruit, no tree. At least not a good tree. And he says it proves in this third case, it was unfruitful. Fourth, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. That'll clear up a lot of confusion in the Christian community as to what's wrong with all these people who come and join our church and are excited in the beginning and make a profession of faith and are baptized, and 6 months later, a year later, and 3 years later, the FBI can't find them. You know, what we need in our church, Pastor, is a better follow-up program. What we need is better discipleship. Now, I'm for all the discipleship in the world. I'm for all the follow-up in the world. But Jesus said the problem is they are a bad tree. How do you fix a bad tree? When good soil falls on good ground, when it's received by faith, it results in obedience in the life of a true Christian. Good soil is not like the other three soils, where it was rocky and hardened and shallow. Good soil is fertile and deep and soft and receptive. And when that good seed comes into good soil, it produces good trees which produce good fruit. So goodness is produced in the Christian life. Moral excellence, not moral perfection, but progress in moral purity in their life. Being good comes before acting good because you're changed into His nature. Next, I want you to see that goodness is joined to knowledge. Romans 15:14, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. In other words, our goodness will be rightly directed. Knowledge and instruction will mark our lives. Goodness is never naive. Goodness is not gullible. It's not easily fooled or tricked. You will never be full of goodness and empty of knowledge. You will desire the milk of the Word. You will long for the milk of the Word. You will feed upon the milk of the Word. You will be filled with the milk of the Word. You will be receptive. You will be able to be instructed. You'll not be headstrong. You'll not be belligerent. You will be submissive to the Word of God. Knowledge and truth are joined to goodness. Sound doctrine and faith are joined up with goodness for all who are delivered to be saints. These are not just two or three Christian-sounding slogans to hang on to. We are filled with the knowledge of God. We are understanding the Bible and spiritual truth because we are grounded and guarded by His Holy Spirit against error, and therefore we are able to instruct others. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 5, walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and be able to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Goodness is always joined with truth. A shallow understanding, a surface understanding, leads to all kinds of foolishness and harm. I know you were so excited yesterday as I was that the so-called Christian numerologist changed his tune and said at the last minute, oh, by the way, the world's not ending. This is just the beginning of the ending of the world. Well, I felt much better and I was able finally to sleep. I had to make up a sermon last night after midnight once I heard that because I wasn't going to preach today, so I had nothing prepared. Of course, there is no such thing as a Christian numerologist, just like there's no such thing as a Christian murderer or a Christian drug dealer. So, of course, thankfully, you were not fooled by that. Goodness, next, is seen in action. Goodness is seen in action. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of His calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Notice, goodness doesn't just sit on a log. Goodness doesn't just twiddle its thumbs. Goodness is faith in action. Faith and works are joined together. Goodness is never passive, but always active, always working, always taking the initiative. Goodness is love with its legs on. The Holy Spirit produces a true desire in us to do good towards others. Your homework assignment this afternoon before the picnic will go read Micah 6:8. And you'll see how goodness is joined up with action. He talks about goodness there. He defines goodness. They had asked Micah, what is goodness? And he says, he's told you, Micah 6:8, do justice. That is actions that will help others to do the right thing. Second, love, mercy, affection that ministers to others. Giving what they don't deserve, not through gritted teeth, but because you love mercy. And third, you not only do justice, you not only love mercy, but you walk humbly with your God. Goodness means an attitude that inspires others. We will act loving and merciful. We will do kindness to the widow, to the orphan, to the immigrant, to the poor. Zechariah 7:10, why? Because they're the least, they're the last, they're the littlest. The poor, the downtrodden, the unborn, they will have our hearts. We will do kindness unto them and stand for them because goodness is always seen in action. Last, goodness requires our endurance. Goodness requires our endurance, Galatians 6:9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I get it. It wears you out day after day, week after week, year after year, to continually serve, to continually give yourself away, to continually do good to others. And we're tempted when we do good, especially when people are ungrateful, especially when they don't respond in kindness, especially when they don't return the favor, when they don't appreciate what we do, when they don't thank us, when they aren't kind to us. Sometimes they even assign the wrong motives to us for the good that we do. We can be tempted to grow weary. But Paul says, when we are tempted to grow weary, let us not give up. Let's continue to act. God will always repay, maybe not on our timetable, but certainly on His, to those who continue to do good. The poet said, people are often unreasonable, irrational, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are successful, you will win some unfaithful friends and some genuine enemies. Succeed anyway. If you are honest and sincere, people may deceive you. Be honest and sincere anyway. What you spend years creating, others could destroy overnight. Create anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, some may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today will often be forgotten. Do good anyway.